Let's pray together again. Father, your word is powerful. Of your own will, you brought us forth by the word of truth, so that those who are your children can confidently say that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And we are eternally indebted to you, Father, for you poured out the full fury of your horrible wrath upon your Son, who went to the cross and became sin for us. Well, what can we say but to God alone be the glory? For we have done nothing to earn this, but you have richly bestowed it upon your children. And we pray this morning that you would continue to work by your word in our hearts to purify for yourself a people who are zealous for good works, so that you be glorified as the world looks at those who were once living for themselves and are now living for you. Those who once were exalting themselves in thoughts and attitudes, but now seek only to exalt your Son. Those who once looked to this world and our hope was in this world, but now we wait eagerly for the return of our Savior. So Lord, purify us now and continue to do that good work which you began. In our Savior's name, amen. When I say the word grace, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think I'm calling your name. Maybe you think of something you have but you don't deserve. We use that term commonly. For instance, if you're looking at your cell phone and you walk out into the street and nearly escape death because a car comes speeding by you, you say, rightfully so, but by the grace of God, I'm still here. Because God gave you something you didn't deserve. You deserve to be hit by the car because you weren't paying attention. But he spared you. Grace, or the term grace, is used in different ways throughout Scripture. So it's oftentimes hard to come or difficult to arrive at a solid definition of what it means, because it's used so many times. It's used to refer to favor in the Old Testament. It's used as an attribute of God. It's used of gracious action. It's used of beauty at times, I believe. But in the New Testament, a change occurs in the word in which the writers apply it most specifically to something that God does. It's referred to, as J.I. Packer says, a personal activity. In other words, God's operating in love toward his people. In other words, I'm talking about God's saving activity toward his people is described by the word grace in the New Testament. So that when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace that we were saved. Or here in our Titus text that we just read, we see the word grace. The grace of God has appeared. God saved us so that we would be justified by his grace and might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the word grace is tossed around in Christian culture or in the church. Until, for most of us, I would venture to say, when you say the grace of God, it doesn't really do anything for you, does it? We've become numb to it. the grace of God. It's just the grace of God. But when you read the New Testament, you get the idea that it wasn't that way for Paul. Paul understood grace to be something radical. And this is what we see in this text today. For grace is not merely an attribute of God. It's not merely something done in the past. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, having trained us to renounce godliness. It is operative. It is active still in our lives. It is still, God is still working by His grace in our lives if you are a child of God. This should be true of you. And today we're going to look at this text and try to understand what grace is. And it's a bit of a challenge because it's sort of spread out. As you've noticed, we picked up in verse 11 and read all the way to verse 7 of chapter 3. But what Paul is doing here is summarized in verse 11. He says, "For," which immediately points us back to what he said before that, just as he uses those connectives effectively elsewhere. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Well, was he saying, why is he talking about the grace of God? Because it is the root, it is the foundation of everything that he says beforehand. When he says, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to do these things. This is what they are to look like. Older women are to do these things. This is what they are to look like. Younger women," and so on and so forth. He's referring to the church and saying that the church should do these things, not because he tells them, but because the grace of God has appeared. And it's not just the grace of God has appeared. It has done a couple of things. It is doing a couple of things. The first thing, it has brought salvation. And the second thing, it is training us, or has trained us, to act, to behave, to be a certain kind of people. Today, this morning, we're going to look at this. We're going to look at these two effects of God, of God's grace. The first is an obvious effect, a visible effect, and that's what he describes in verses 12 through 14. Or the second effect, rather. The first initial effect is an unseen effect. It's something you can't see with your eyes, but it's something that God, by His grace, does within our hearts. And that's in the portion from chapter 3 that we looked at. So we're going to look at two things, two effects of God's grace. One is unseen, and one is visible, should be visible in our lives. But before we do that, let's step back and try to give meaning to this word grace and try to understand what it means when the Bible speaks of grace. First thing we need to notice is that God's grace has appeared. Verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared." Then look down in chapter 3 at verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," he's saying it a different way. But the results are the same. He saved us. The word there, the Greek word translated as appeared in most translations, I think, means to bring forth, means to shed light. It's used in classical Greek of the dawning of the day. The sun appears over a horizon. And it refers here to Christ, the saving goodness of God towards sinners, in the person of Christ. It has appeared. It has always existed. God has always been graceful, full of grace. God's grace has always existed. In fact, it was planned before the foundation of the world. But now it has dawned upon man. It has appeared in the person of Christ. This is why John can write "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is sort of what he's referring to. So the God's grace appeared, but here's the second thing. It need not have appeared. God never had to demonstrate His grace. Why is that? Look in chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You know why God's grace didn't have to appear? Because we didn't deserve God's goodness. There's no one in this room that deserves God's goodness. Let that sink into your head. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good people, but no one deserves God's goodness. The only thing we can claim from God is judgment. The only thing. And you might say, well, not me, because you know what? I was raised in a Christian home. I don't see myself in verse 3. I don't see me being foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions. I just don't see that. Just because you never look like this doesn't negate the reality of your own heart. Just because sin never manifested itself in this form doesn't mean it never is in your heart. It is always in our hearts. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew that, well, let's look at it. Turn to Matthew chapter 15 for just a second. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. These are very instructive words from Jesus. He says in verse 18 of chapter 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. What is in the heart defiles a person. So even if you never murder anybody, you're already defiled. Why? Because our hearts are blackened with sin. Sometimes it manifests itself in vile behavior and ugliness. And other times it doesn't manifest itself that way. But all have sinned. All are sinners. All have fallen short of God's standard. Therefore, God's grace need not ever have appeared. And he will be justified. But it did appear. Back in Titus chapter 3. And when it appeared, it operated upon the hearts of sinners. Look in verse 3 again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, not because we have done anything, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But what he's saying here is that when the grace of God appears, it operates upon our heart. There is an inner working of the Holy Spirit, of God through the Holy Spirit, upon our hearts. That's what God does in his grace. And our lives should then present a contrast from chapter 3, verse 3. But we'll talk about that in a minute too. But grace is not merely an attribute. It is a dynamic saving action of God. It's something God does. He pours out his grace, and in grace he operates on upon our hearts. He saves us. But here's one more thing about grace we need to pay attention to. It is unmerited. As I've said, there's nothing we have done that God should look upon us and say, that person really needs or has earned my favor. Salvation is a demonstration of God's grace. It's in giving us what we don't deserve. Look at verse 3 and read that. And ask yourselves, why should God save anybody? Why? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works that we have done. Our salvation is never dependent upon our works. If it is, then we're all dead in the water. We're dead. In more ways than one. Which, by the way, in the book of Revelation, and when the final judgment is rendered, chapter 20 clearly states that God will judge men and women by what they have done. So if you're here this morning and you think, well, you know, God's going to look at what I've done. He's going to see that I've been a pretty good person. I was, you know, I've been raised in a good home, and I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, and on and on and on. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to present my resume to God, and He's going to say, approved. Not according to the Scripture. The Scripture says He's going to look at those works and judge you. The only way that you can be justified or right before God is not based upon your works, but based upon what Christ has done. Period. With no addition, no spiritual addition at the end of that. No Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. So God's grace has appeared, but it didn't need to appear because we're undeserving. When it did appear, it worked upon our hearts. And one more thing, God's grace is indispensable. Scripture tells us, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. When the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Saved. That's another word that we commonly toss around. We don't really think a lot about. I'm not certain that we do. What does it mean to be saved? It means being saved from the judgment of God. Because apart from Christ, God's judgment is bearing down upon us. And by the way, folks, it could happen any moment. God's judgment is bearing down upon us. And the only thing that can remedy that is the fact that Jesus has already borne that judgment. So when it says that God saves us, it means He saved us by pouring out His wrath upon His Son. And all those who believe and put their trust, not just believe in the fact, but put their trust in Christ and what He has done, will be saved from wrath. But those who haven't will stand under God's judgment in the end. So God's grace is indispensable. So that's sort of an idea of what God's grace is. God's grace is a saving, a dynamic saving action in the life of sinners. It's the goodness of God poured out towards sinners. Now let's look at these effects. First, let's look at the unseen effect. Because if you just read chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 by themselves, you kind of get the idea of, oh, well, great. Here's some more things I've got to do that I'm not doing. Right? I know I'm not self-controlled. I know I'm not godly and all these things. But prior to that, something else has to happen in your heart. And it's in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. All Paul's words here mean is that through the Holy Spirit, God renews your heart. He makes you new again. This is a unique Greek word that Paul uses here, but the idea is the same idea as presented in John chapter 3 and other places of the Scripture. It just means being born again. So when you hear the word born again, that's what we're talking about. I have been made new, not reformed or made better. Something new has taken place. Let me give you a definition of regeneration. Regeneration is this. It is a radical operation within the human heart that gives spiritual life to someone who was previously spiritually dead. Let me say that again. Regeneration is a radical operation within the human heart that gives spiritual life to someone who was previously spiritually dead. We were this way, we were dead, but God made us alive. Turn to the book of John. Let's look at this briefly. It's the most popular occasion in which the idea of new birth occurs. John chapter 3. It's the occasion when Nicodemus came to Jesus. Let's read along, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, or verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus said, 'You don't get it. Listen again, I'm going to tell you. This is very important. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus says, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, but you don't understand these things?'" Now, we're not going to do a full exposition of this passage, but I want to point out what Jesus describes and the Bible commonly pictures as being born again, or born from anew, or born anew, or born from above. And the key to understanding this is in verse 5. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, according to Jesus, Nicodemus should have understood this because he is a teacher of Israel. So that tells us maybe we should look at what the Scriptures understand this to mean. So, listen, flip to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is after Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 36. And look in verse 25. Speaking to the house of Israel, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus said, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Saying essentially the same thing. To be born anew is to be acted upon by God in such a way that you are made new. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer dead in your sins and trespasses. You are now alive to God because you have a new heart. Because you've been made new. And let's go back to Titus. It is a necessary renewal. Because if you follow verse 3 of chapter 3, we don't have it in ourselves. We're foolish. We're disobedient. We're led astray. We're slaves of various passions and pleasures. We're passing our days in malice and envy. We're hating. We're hated by others. And that's us. Something has to happen that's radical. And what is that radical action? It is done by the Holy Spirit upon the heart. Paul calls it washing of regeneration, renewal of the Spirit. Jesus says born from above, born again. It's all the same thing. Our condition demands that something radical happen. Salvation is not a matter of just assenting to intellectual beliefs. It is being acted upon by God in radical fashion. Let me clear this up too. It is a one-sided renewal. It's not that we cooperate with God It is something God does upon us. Look, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. We're dead. Apart from Christ, we're dead. What can we do? Have you ever seen a man who or a woman who stopped breathing suddenly say, "Can I have some oxygen? Can somebody resuscitate me, please?" No, they're dead. That's us. So this is what goes on in our hearts at salvation. This is what goes on, the unseen effect. Now let's go back to chapter 2 and fill in the rest of it. Titus chapter 2, 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We've already covered that. "Now training us, or having trained us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." Now, once this has occurred in our lives, He is continually training us to live godly lives, Christ-like lives. What does this life look like? What is the result after God works upon our hearts in such a radical fashion? What should our lives look like? Well, He's very clear. First of all, He says we should be renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions. We should be living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Third, we should be waiting for our blessed hope. We should be hoping in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are, there's another thing, zealous for good works. Then look, if he picks this theme up again in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Then in verse 14 again, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." These are all the result of God having worked upon the human heart. You should not expect verses 12 through 14 in the life of someone who has never been born again. This is Paul's point in chapter 3. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy for all people, for we ourselves were just like them. But God's grace has appeared, making us new." Now we can expect such behavior as renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, and so on and so forth. But I want to point out that it is a continual thing that God is doing in our hearts. He has saved us, and now He is continually working in our hearts to teach us, to discipline us to do these things. It's not an instantaneous thing. It's not as if God flips on a switch and then we start behaving godly, we start exercising perfect self-control, or model this, that, and everything else. It is the grace of God that is operating in our hearts to not only make us new, but to continually make us new, to make us into the image of the Son of God. So there are two effects of the grace of God. Now I want to point out just a few things. In closing, if you're a child of God, notice the pattern of life here. We're to be continually being trained to renounce ungodliness. Not perfectly, not instantaneously, but it's to be a continual progression in our lives. We're to be learning to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, devoted, zealous to good works. That should sound familiar. Not because Paul mentions it many times in Scripture, It should sound familiar because we've seen that before, haven't we? Who do we know that has done this? Who do we know that has renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, has lived self-controlled, upright, godly lives, has hoped in the glory of God, who is zealous for good works? Who? Jesus. Jesus has. So, if you're a child of God, what God is doing in your life is He is making you into the image of His Son. That doesn't mean you're going to get it perfectly. But He's working, and He will complete the work that He has begun. Second thing, this renewal is something that God begins, continues, and finishes, but we have responsibility to be renewed. If you'll notice, as we've talked about, the grace of God operates in our hearts, making us new. And then we can, then the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, so live self-controlled lives. But this comes on the heels of Paul saying, younger men, you do this. You be self-controlled. Older men, you be self-controlled. Older women, you be self-controlled. When God saves us, it is all His work. But once we're saved, once we have been given new life, we have a responsibility to pursue Christ's likeness. And in order to make this distinction, listen to what John Murray has said. He describes the relationship between what God is doing in our lives and what we do or are doing. He says the relationship is not strictly one of cooperation, as if God does His part and we do ours. The relationship is that because God is at work in our lives, we will work also. Because God is at work in our life, we will be pursuing godliness. And this brings us to our third and final observation. You need to notice that there's an intimate marriage of God's inner working and the external results. The two are married together. You can't have one and not have the other. As John Stott said, it's not a relationship of possibility. In other words, well, God has made me new and it's possible that I can live godly lives. It's one of necessity. Because God has made you new, you will live a godly life. This is what Paul is saying. The emphasis is upon the necessity, not the mere possibility of good works. We could turn to many places in Scripture and find this. But I want to point out 1 John, who hammers this truth home pretty clearly. So as we close, turn to the next one of the last few books in the Bible. 1 John. Go to Revelation. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Then start working your way back. Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Just look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. The second half of verse 5. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way, how? In which He walked. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to begin to look like Him. You ought to be walking like Him. Then go over to chapter 3. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. It doesn't say no, not ever sin. It says he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Then skip down to verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That Spirit is operative in our life if we are a child of God. This God has given us his Spirit, who just doesn't sit around and twiddle his thumbs, folks. The Spirit of God is operative. He's acting in your life if you are a child of God to make you into the image of God's Son. Then another verse in chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we are abiding in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, this is the continual work of the Holy Spirit. It's not an instantaneous perfection. Do you know what this tells us? This tells us that the true assurance of your salvation is in your Christ-like life. Not in the fact that you have signed a card, that you have walked down an aisle, that you assent intellectually to the truth of Scripture. If you have trusted in Christ, Christ's Spirit resides in you and he is continually working in you to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. That's what it teaches us. That's what Scripture teaches us. It's not an easy teaching for us to understand or receive. But it is clear in Scripture. So then, let's examine our own lives for a moment. And ask ourselves, are we growing into Christ's likeness? And what is this going to look like? Well, Paul is clear here. Are we denying worldly passions? Or do we give ourselves to sin and don't care about it? Are we exercising self-control? Are we living upright, striving to live upright and godly lives in the present age? Or do we just do whatever feels right and best at the moment? Is that true of you? And has there been a change or a progression over the period of your Christian life? Do you joyfully hope in the return of Christ? Or do you bite your teeth? Oh, I don't want to think about that. There's so much in this world that I can do yet. I don't want Christ to return. Are you devoted to good works? Are you doing good works? Are you serving? Are you practicing hospitality? Are you loving the church? Are you giving yourself to one another? Are you washing the feet of the saints? Or are you serving yourself? There's a difference. Paul says the Christian life should be, if you're a believer, your life should be progressing in Christ's likeness. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is going to be instantaneous or that everyone's going to move at the same rate. But there should be a progression in your life. And if not, why? Why? Why are you not growing in Christ's likeness? Why are you not more patient, more loving, more kind, more gentle, more self-controlled? Because those are the fruit of the Spirit. Those are what the Spirit of God does in our hearts. Ask yourself why. Let's pray. Father, bow humbly before you and ask for you to be at work in our hearts. God, there are no doubt people here who claim the name of Christ, but are not yours. And I pray for those souls that your Spirit would do the work of conviction, that your Spirit would do the work in their hearts, that you would shine into their darkened hearts the light of the gospel, that they would call upon your name and be saved from the wrath to come, because they don't know how long they have. God, I pray that we would take your word seriously, that we would not neglect the truth of your Son. God, I pray that your Spirit would be active in our lives. Oh Lord, please work in our hearts. Don't let us be content. Don't let us grieve the work of your Spirit in our hearts with spiritual contentment and lethargy. Lord, spur us on to love and good deeds. Create within us a stronger desire and love for you and your people and the lost in this world, so that when the world looks at us, they might say, what's the reason for the hope that's in you? And not revile the Word of God and bring ridicule upon it, because they see no difference in us than in themselves. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen.